The book of Haggai, chapter 1. It is our pleasure to think upon, study the first 11 verses last Wednesday evening. In these first 11 verses, the Lord takes the children of Israel to task. They have forgotten the purpose for which they came to Jerusalem. They had forgotten that for which they had been so mightily blessed. They turned aside from the things of the Lord to the things that belonged to them. Their interest was in self and not in others. It was the Lord's desire that they rebuild the walls and the temple. The Lord severely rebuked them. We find all through the Old Testament when the children of Israel departed from the Lord, forsook the Lord, they always sent them a man. He sent a prophet. And he sent a prophet with a message. And the message was from the Lord. He reminded them how they planted their crops and reaped but little, cultivated their orchards and vineyards, gathered but little fruit, worked hard for wages, but it was as if they put their money in bags that had holes, needing rain, no rain would come. He called upon them to consider their ways. Stop and take stock. Dare to ask the question, why? The response was remarkable. It's one thing for God's messenger to come with a message. It's another thing for the people to receive it. These people received it. Now look in verse 12 of that first chapter, and you see the response. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he was the governmental ruler, or the governor of Jerusalem, and then in company with him, Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Here we have the political leader and the religious leader together with all the remnant of the people. Note the word all. With all of the remnant of the people. Not a dissenting voice. Not a rebellious individual. All of them. Few are the instances in which all of God's children of any area have turned to the Lord. But here in this instance they did. All of them obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. We read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. I heard a very prominent educator say not long ago on a nationwide television hookup that he believes the main trouble with our country today was the attempt to educate the boys and girls and young people without any morals. He didn't say it in so many words. I don't know, there's a hesitancy for people to let it be known that they believe in the Lord. I know that what he wanted to say was that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. As it was with Israel, so is it with the people today. Two things were said of the children of Israel. One thing, they feared the Lord their God, but served other gods. They had a fear of Jehovah, but they served other gods. The other thing was, said of Israel, the fear of the Lord had departed from before their eyes. My observation is that fear begets respect, and respect begets love. And where there's no fear of the Lord, there's no love of the Lord. I was visiting in a home 50 or 60 years ago. And something came up about discipline. And the father in that home took the little boy and really gave him a whipping. And I'll tell you, the little boy yelled and he screamed and he cried. And when his father got through, the little boy grabbed him around the leg, crying, and his tears running down his face. Daddy, I love you. Daddy, I love you. Fear begets respect, and respect begets love. And the people here feared the Lord, and they obeyed the Lord. I think sometimes we forget the fourth law of the harvest. The first law of the harvest is, to sow is to reap. The second law is, you reap as you sow. The third law is, you reap more than you sow. The fourth law, though, the one that we forget, is that there is a period of time between the sowing and the reaping. And sometimes we think because that period seems to be extended that God doesn't see, God doesn't know, and God isn't interested just because the reaping doesn't follow immediately. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning. And these people, they considered their ways. They considered crops that were gone. I don't know always how to relate law and grace. A lot of things I can't understand. But I do know this, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if we think a thing is wrong, though it is not wrong, but if we think it's wrong and do it, we've sinned. Years ago, in a series of meetings in a rural church, I had dinner with a farmer who had a beautiful farm. His house was situated kind of up on a hill, And then down below the hill, 600 acres, little valley along the side of a river. We were sitting on the porch looking over that. He said, I had quite an experience a few years ago here. He said, one year I had one of the best oak crops that I've ever had in my life. This whole 600 acres, it would produce, I don't know, 70 or 80 bushels, some of it 100 bushels to the acre. And he said, the weather reports and the storm clouds and everything began to mount, and predicting rain. I said, we started harvesting that, and I think he said they started on a Friday. Had lots of them helping and worked all day Friday, all day Saturday, and still had more to go. And he said, we went right on Sunday, and late Sunday we got the last shock cut and last bundle, and then got it shocked, and said, we were really happy. And he said, Monday it started raining. And said, it rained, and it rained, and it rained. And said, I sit right here where I'm sitting now, and I watched that river get out of its banks. I watched it come across a field, and I watched every bundle of that feed go down the river. He said it. I didn't. He said it. The children of Israel saw their crops promising, failed. Worked hard to get their wages, they lost and they're gone. And God said, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Sometimes when I am in the crowd that is a little belligerent toward God and talking of God, I ask them two questions at the opportune time. I don't force it. Number one, do you believe there is a God in heaven above? Yeah, that's a good question for you, isn't it? Do you believe there's a God in heaven above? Do you really believe? The second question is, then why don't you do what he says? Well, I don't know about the first question. Back up. But the children of Israel considered their ways, and they got afraid of the Lord. They were getting hungry. Their clothes they had didn't keep them warm. The wages they earned dissipated and gone, and they got afraid, and they obeyed the Lord. Now Haggai speaks, verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. No rebuke. Words of comfort, words of strength, words of inspiration, words of hope, words of promise. I am with you. We have a counterpart in Romans. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, the 2nd year of Darius the king. Once again, the people, hard work. The work of the Lord, up and down and up and down, up and down. Valleys of despondency, mountain peaks of high experiences. Paul feared those mountain peaks of high experience, because he said, then when I'm strong, I'm weak. In those moments of great spiritual victories and rejoicing, I'm more susceptible to temptation than any other time. But when I'm down and cast upon the Lord, then I'm strong, because I call on the Lord, I look on the Lord, I depend on the Lord, and I cling to the Lord. Well, the Lord stirred up the hearts of all of these, and they start to work. Now, I want us to look at the next 9 verses. They start work on the temple. The temples, we have the tabernacle, we have Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple. Then we have the temple that's going to be built by the Jews at the beginning of the 7-year period, commonly called the tribulation. Then we have the millennial temple described in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. The temple has been destroyed, and they start to work on it, repairing it, rebuilding it. You ever drive through the countryside and see an old, vacant, ramshackle church? Haven't had services for years. Look at it, think what had been. In my early ministry, I held many meetings in many churches that were about to fall down. Brush arbors, gin sheds. Held a number of outdoor meetings. I think the one meeting we had outdoor had about a half a dozen men. All they did during the services was walk around the edge spraying mosquito dope all the time I was preaching, trying to get a victory over mosquitoes, but it was tough going. The stuff we were using was a little weak, and it just aggravated them, I think, rather than affected them. But it didn't matter. People came. People came. Used to, in the 1930s, early 40s, go out anywhere and say you're going to have a revival meeting, and people come from miles around, really. And these old churches. Here the temple is destroyed. Now, you want to get one thing straight as we study the temple. The tabernacle, and then the temple, is the only building in the world that's called the house of God. It's called the house of God. This is not the house of God. No building other than the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD is the house of God, because God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. He doesn't. I've known people that worship a building. That's the house of God. They wouldn't do certain things in this part of the building, but they would go down in what they call the lower sanctuary and indulge. They could separate the two areas by a floor. More of that in just a few moments. Getting ready to start the work. The people are ready, they're willing, and they're able. In the 7th month, In the 120th day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How many of you saw the temple of Solomon in the day of its glory? And there were men there who had seen the temple of Solomon. The gorgeous, glorious temple. There are some who contend that Herod's temple was far more beautiful than Solomon's, but I don't think the scripture bears that out. Solomon's temple, the most beautiful, until that one which be built in the millennium. Now, as we start to work on this temple, Haggai says, How many of you remember the original temple? That's the first question. He has three questions here. Now, how do you see it now? Now what does that temple look like? You remember what it looked like before it was destroyed? Look at it now. Consider what it was and what it is. And then the third question. Is it not in your eyes by comparison as nothing? Isn't what you see here in front of you as nothing compared to the temple and its glory? Now, a word of encouragement for the Lord. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Three times the admonition or the exhortation. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. How oft did the Lord himself say, during his days when he walked here upon the earth, Fear not, little flock. Fear not, it is I. Fear not. Why are so many Christians afraid of God, and why are so many Christians afraid of the Lord? I think it's our guilty consciences. We sit in judgment on ourselves. We figure what should be done to us because we have done this or that, and we figure that's what God will do. And forgetting that he's dealing with us in grace. Listening to an old timer tell of days when he taught school, with his back to the class, he was writing on the board, and somebody threw a piece of chalk or paper wad or something at him, hit up there by him. He grabbed an eraser and said, I'll hit you, and turned to throw, and the one who threw the chalk dodged and got under the seat. And he knew who it was. We do something, and then we see God and we dodge. I used to wonder how the police pick up someone from 1,000 miles away. Just pick him up for questioning and find out he's wanted other places. Knowing a few men on police forces and law enforcement agencies, they learn to judge a man. They see a fellow that's a criminal as soon as he sees the policeman. He turns, he looks this way, and he moves this way, and he tries to get out of the way or something. He thinks he's after him, thinks he knows who he is. And then they go and get him and do pick him up and do question him. Now, that's the way we do the Lord. Fear ye not. He's a father. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I'll fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the Lord has called to their attention some men who were present who saw the temple of Solomon in all its glory. And now they're gazing upon the ruins and the small area in which they were working. The temple built by Zerubbabel was so much smaller than that of Solomon that while some of the people rejoiced at the work proceeding, others who had seen the original temple and the sad state of present affairs wept. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that the temple is called the house of the Lord. We go back to the tabernacle in the wilderness for an understanding of the temple. The tabernacle had dual purpose. It was to shut the people out. That is, to shut a sinful people out of the presence of a holy God. And it was to provide a place where the holy God could come and meet with the people through their representative, the priest. The tabernacle was a meeting place of God, the holy God, and the people, a sinful people, reconcile their differences and effect peace. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. The word translated dwelt is tabernacled. The Word became flesh. The Word became a tabernacle. The Word became a meeting place where sinful people and a righteous God could meet. That tabernacle is the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet in Him. So we look to the tabernacle. Every material, every dimension, every color, every article of furniture, everything pertaining to the tabernacle portrayed something of the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The covering on the outside was a badger skin. Nothing beautiful in it at all. We remember Isaiah 53. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. But when one got inside the tabernacle, its glory and its beauty indescribable. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and become one with him, his beauty and his glory that we experience cannot be described. Entering in the tabernacle, the first piece of furniture is a brazen altar where a blood sacrifice had to be offered for the sins of the people. Any attempt to go on without stopping there, the sacrifice met with death at the hand of God. The second article of furniture was the brazen laver, where one stopped and washed his hands and feet of defilement that accrued in the offering of the sacrifice. Any attempt to bypass that would be met with death. In the New Testament, we have, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. That's the fountain where we're cleansed. Forgiveness or confession of sins. Then on back, table of showbread, feed on the Word of God, table of incense, pointing to the prayers, incense being the prayers of the saints that is in heaven. And then we have the candlestick, showing forth the Word of God that Christ is the light of the world. Then we come to the Holy of Holies, a veil shutting out everybody except the high priest, and he entered only once a year. Within the veil was the mercy seat and the cherubim. That's where God came and met with the people. When the temple was built, all of the dimensions of the tabernacle and all of the things pertaining to it incorporated in the temple itself, carried on over. Anybody anywhere in the world that wanted to worship God had to go to the house of God, and the house of God was the temple in Jerusalem. That was the only place, the only place a child of God could worship. They had to go there. They had to offer the sacrifice. Apart from shedding of blood, is no remission. Something had to be done with their sins before they could worship the Lord. They had to go. The house of God. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, something happened as He hung on the cross. And He said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And with that, He yielded up His spirit to God the Father. And when that happened, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And the Holy of Holies thrown wide open. And no longer was it to be known as the house of God. But Christians would meet God. You remember the experience our Lord had with the woman of Samaria? There in Samaria, at Shechem, came to a well. And this woman had come from the city to draw some water. And the Lord asked her for a drink. She was astonished, being a Gentile, or Samaritan, as it were, half Gentile and half Jew. And she said, "How come you, a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan, a drink of water?" Meaning, how came you to condescend, to lower yourself, humiliate yourself, ask a drink of water from me? He said, "If you knew who it was asking you for a drink, you would say to me, 'You give me a drink.' If you knew who you're talking to, you would ask me for a drink." She said, "You can't draw any water. You don't have any bucket. You don't have any rope or anything. And this is a deep well." "Yeah, I know," but he said, "He was the living water himself." "Oh," she says, after a bit, he revealed some things about her life and character. She said, I see you're a prophet. Answer me this question. Ask him a question to divert his attention. That's a favorite ruse of many a person to whom you're witnessing. They try to change the subject. They'll ask you some irrelevant question. She said, oh, I see you're a prophet. Tell me this. You, being a Jew, say that we should worship in Jerusalem. But our fathers, being Samaritans, say we should worship on Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans still worship on Mount Gerizim. Our professor in archaeology had spent something like 14 months over there studying, and he'd gone to Mount Gerizim on the Easter, or the day of sacrificing of lambs, saw them sacrifice 300 lambs there as the Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim. She said, now that's where our fathers worship, which is right. That's when he uttered these memorable words. Misunderstanding of which caused confusion confounded in Christian circles no end. He said, thou art coming, thou is, you worship neither. He said, you worship neither in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. You don't worship either place. But the hour is coming and now is when they that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. King James says, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, God is not a spirit. God is spirit, but he is not a spirit. That indefinite article is not in the Greek. It's supplied there by the translators, thinking that they're bringing out the meaning. If God is a spirit, then there are many others just like him. But God is spirit. And they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not here, nor Jerusalem, nor Mount Gerizim, but in spirit and in truth. He is the tabernacle. He is the temple. He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. So we meet God in Jesus Christ. We meet God in Jesus Christ. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. To pray, we come to thee, O Lord, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no approaching God except on the basis of shed blood. Where is the shed blood? We don't offer sacrifices today. We don't have to offer sacrifices today. We have a living sacrifice. I believe, according to the Word of God, that the living blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is on the altar in heaven. And it's that blood by which and through which we have access to God. It's through that blood. Not blood here. An embarrassing question to ask a knowledgeable Jew at the time of the celebration of the Passover, where is the blood? Where is the blood? They know, as you and I, there's no approach to God without blood. All most of them have is the dry shank bone of a lamb. But there's no blood. There's no blood. And the only blood that God will accept is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is on the altar. Rebuilding the temple. The day's coming when the Lord's going to shake the heaven and the earth. Many try to phantomize that, try to explain it away. That means big commotion among nations and big disturbances here and there. But that's not what he's talking about. He's literally going to shake the heavens. He's going to shake the earth. I don't know whether you've ever seen a rat terrier shake a rat or not, but he's going to shake the heavens and the earth worse than anything you can imagine during the tribulation. And he's coming, and they're going to build a temple for him. He's going to help that. It's going to be built north of Jerusalem, the way I understand it, some 25 miles north of Jerusalem on a plateau. Be a mile square. And that temple, far more beautiful than that of Solomon. It's going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. And out of the east door of that temple is going to flow this river of water over toward the Jordan River and then down the Jordan River. And it gets down close there. It's going to divide and part of it flow westward to the Mediterranean Sea, the rest of it on down through the Dead Sea and on down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And the ships of the oceans will come up through there and across to the Mediterranean, rendering null and void the Suez Canal, other places, but great things in store. So the Lord is telling the children of Israel, you remember how it was in Solomon's day, you can see what it is now. I get to work, and I want to tell you, there's coming a day when this temple is going to be the most beautiful thing that's ever been seen. It's going to be filled with the glory of the Lord, and you'll not be able to describe it because of its beauty. Now, you, are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Here's the temple of the Holy Ghost. There's the temple. The respect some people show to a building called erroneously the house of God, and the disrespect they show to the real temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Bless this study, Father, for Christ's sake. Amen.